You've heard the word of the Lord in our second lesson from 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are our great King, the author and finisher of our faith. Strengthen our faith today and grant that we may be fully prepared and ready to greet you with joy when you come in glory with all the holy angels to take us home to heaven. We ask it in your name, and in your name we worship you. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Christ the King, dearly redeemed children of God. One of my great memories from high school and college was traveling back and forth from our ministerial schools here in the Midwest out to home in Oregon, Central Oregon, which meant going over the mountains after the plane landed in Portland. Typically, Mom or Dad would pick us up or I'd take the bus. Over the mountains, especially Mount Hood, if you've ever been there and you've seen that beautiful pass, it's memorable. And so were the things that some of the people said on the bus. One in particular has never left my memory, a man loud enough for everybody on this tour bus to hear him say this, bragging about how he moved out to the Pacific Northwest to get away from organized religion. To this day, the Pacific Northwest, Oregon, Washington, and Idaho, are 80 to 90% unchurched. In the Midwest, it's about 40%. People that haven't been to church in the last 6 months except for a wedding or a funeral, they are by definition unchurched. And he wanted everybody to know. That's why he went out there. They actually think that they can escape God. So did the ancient Greeks. If you're looking close at the picture from an old AAL calendar, found these in my file this week. Couldn't use them back then, couldn't show them, but now we have projectors and scanners. That's not the Cascade Mountains. That's Greece. Maybe our tour guide, Keith, could tell us where this is, maybe even been there. Way back in the distance there, if my pointer has enough battery power left, no, it does not. This is a mountain back here called Mount Olympus. The Greeks were quite sure that Zeus lived on Mount Olympus. It's about 9,000-some feet above sea level, practically straight up from the ocean. And Zeus and all this pantheon of gods and deities lived up there, and you know what? That's where the Greeks hoped they'd stay. Because in the heart of man, when they think about God or gods that they make up in their own mind, they're powerful. And they just cause trouble in people's lives. If you're up too late at night, sometimes I am, and you're watching cable, and you're watching some of these shows that have come out now about Zeus and the gods and all that, they're always causing trouble. And they're so anthropomorphic. You know that word? We had it in Bible class this morning. It means so manlike. They're just like people with all their arguing and fighting, and the Greeks wanted to keep them far away. But they had this problem inside their soul of fear of God. And they wanted to worship the gods enough to keep them from causing trouble. But they never were quite sure they had it right. So when Paul was in the city of Athens, he went around and he saw all these different temples and altars, and he found this altar that had the inscription on it that said, "To the unknown God." Imagine that. All these hundreds and hundreds of deities that they worshipped, but they were afraid they might have missed one. So they made sure they made the altar to the unknown God. Paul kept talking about this down in the city until they They listened to all these philosophers trading ideas, and they said, he sounds like a little sparrow picking up seeds. It's a literal translation of a babbler. We got to hear more about this resurrection. What are you talking about? So they invited him up on the hill called the Areopagus. The great temple's up there, still in ruins, being restored now. And he said, I'm going to declare to you the unknown God. He certainly had their attention at that point. He told them about the resurrection. But this was like the university town of the ancient world, and there was never a Christian church that we know of that sprung up in Athens. They were too smart. A few people converted, listened to the Apostle Paul, believed what the Lord said, but most just brushed him off. Don't need to hear that. And Paul moved on. And there were many people that did convert. There were churches all over. But you know what happened in the Middle Ages to those places where Paul had been. This mosaic of stones of the Apostle Paul, in Byzantine art, they would put a halo behind even apostles, not saying that they were God. It doesn't mean deity, but it meant holy. Holy Apostle Paul, holding the Bible, central truth, Jesus Christ. It's ironic that this mosaic from an ancient church in Berea, where Paul went and they searched the scriptures, it's now kind of hidden away behind a mosque, a Muslim mosque, because that's what happened throughout all those areas. The Turks, as they were called, the Muslims, overran those areas. And so Sharia law took over. You hear about that. And the Muslims were attacking all the way up into Europe. And finally, a man named Charles Martel stopped them in Spain. By Luther's day, they were at the gates of Vienna. There was great fear in Europe that the Muslims would overcome, and the stories were awful. But the Lord delivered Europe for a while, and now they think it might happen again, not by the sword, but by the birth rate. In about 50 years, there are those who think that if things continue the way they are right now, Europe will be Muslim. But Christ. Paul kept saying, but Christ. You go to Corinth, another city along the way in Greece. He says here in his letter, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. The resurrection of the dead. I had a question about that from a Muslim man I met in Minneapolis Children's Hospital when our first grandson was recovering there. I've told some of you that story. I heard them speaking, sounded like Arabic, it turned out to be Somali, and I said, I have a question for you. Have you ever read the Quran? And he says, well, some of it. I said, well, I've read it, and I have a question for you. That really gets their attention when you tell them you've read the Quran. I really recommend that to all Christians. Read the Quran next to the book of Psalms, and you'll see the difference between Allah and the God of the Bible. Just the book of Psalms would do it. So I asked this man, in the Quran it says that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but he went to heaven. But the Quran says he's the lesser prophet and Muhammad is the great prophet. How come Muhammad had to die and he's buried in Mecca, but Jesus got to go to heaven? You know what the answer was? You remember that? It's just a matter of interpretation. Sounds pretty American, doesn't it? Just a matter of interpretation. So I believe that since there is only one religion in the world that has an empty tomb, there's only one God who says, I will raise you up and raise all people, we ought to let the Lord interpret. So he does. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know what first fruits are? The picture here is meant to show a little bit of what first fruits were. The Israelites and farmers were very familiar with bringing in the first fruits. When they had a sheaf of grain in the land of Israel, the Lord said, don't take that to yourself, you take it to the temple. So the first of the harvest of the grain or the grapes, a bunch of grapes, would go to the temple. And this was the way of saying something to the Lord. You give me everything I have, and I want to give you the first and the best in thankfulness for what you've given me. And I trust as I give you the first of my harvest that you will more than give that back to me in what I need to take care of my family and to be generous as my Heavenly Father is generous. One of the things that I noticed when I was in China worshiping with them in these great bodies of people, hundreds and hundreds of people together, sometimes 1,500 all in one church. They all walked there, and they would make sure that the pastors gave their offerings first. In fact, when I preached in Wuhan, the pastor said, do you have your offering? Because they had something like our font here, and it would sit right up in front. And during the offering, everyone who was going to give their offering would actually bring it up and put it in that receptacle while everyone was singing. But the pastors had to go first. What a lesson in the first fruits. And it was true when they built the temple in Jerusalem. David and the leaders gave first to set an example for God's people. I thought since first fruits were up, and we're talking about walking together Sunday, it would be a good idea for the pastor of our congregation to put the first offering in. What I've learned in the Wisconsin Synod about the God who loves me from all eternity, I'm spending my lifetime telling you how meaningful this is. Because I didn't grow up with this pure, pristine gospel. I grew up with something like it, but with just enough twist where you're constantly looking inside, worried that you might not be forgiven if your feelings aren't right. It was Wisconsin Synod pastors trained in the same schools that I got to go to who said, don't look at yourself. Look at Christ. He's the first fruits. Death came through Adam, a man. Life comes through a man, Jesus Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. Christ the first fruits. And more will follow. And you and I are those who follow. Since we are giving walking together gifts this Sunday and next Sunday, that's what's inserted in your worship folder there, I'll give first. The first fruits. Seed money, it's sometimes called, isn't it? We'll gather these together. It says we make the check out to the congregation. We send those into the synod. But it's not the only first fruits gift I have to give today. Because we're going to pray again today about our shortfall in our budget from the past few months. The church year for us, or I should say the fiscal year, starts July 1, ends June 30th. We are finally getting those reports from our new treasurer that say we've fallen behind. I can't say a number yet, but I can say that we can start. First fruits. Let me set an example for the congregation of special gifts at this time. When we're thinking about thanksgiving and praise to God, I like to follow the example of the Chinese pastors when it's so good and so biblical. Because then I can say, Lord, thank you, praise you, and put my money where my mouth is. We praise the Lord for first fruits because we've actually taken part in coming to life in a way that nobody knows unless you're a believer in Jesus. If you were baptized as a baby in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you've known Jesus as your best and truest friend since your earliest memories. I've actually told people I remember when the water was put on my head. I was a few days old, but they don't believe me. It could just be my imagination. But I have always known Jesus as my best and truest friend. This picture is of a river near a city called Philippi. This name came up in Bible class this morning too. It was a Roman city where they didn't have a synagogue, not enough Jewish men. And so Paul went down by the river to find some people worshiping the Lord. He found a woman there named Lydia. And she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and was so touched in her heart. God opened her heart it says, and so she turned around and she gave Paul and his companions this offer that nobody could refuse. She said, if you consider me a believer in Jesus Christ, come and stay at my home. Talk about hospitality. If they said, no, you know, we're going to stay someplace, you know, Super 8 or whatever, then they would have, she would have said, what, do you don't think I'm a believer? So they had to go stay, and her whole family was baptized, it says. Same chapter, Acts chapter 16, you've got another family there, the jailer at Philippi. If ever there was a place in the Bible where it ought to say baptize everybody but not those babies, Acts chapter 16, two families there, the jailer's family, and four verses in a row mention the family. They were all baptized, they all believed, and they were all filled with joy. That's what the Bible calls the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. And when you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you've been born again, you've taken part in the first resurrection, and the Bible says, blessed are they, for the second death has no power over them. That's not the resurrection the Lord is talking about here. Because here he says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Unbelievers die too. And unbelievers will rise on the last day. All will rise. Jesus says in John chapter 5, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. This picture might look like a cemetery. It's not. It's actually a street in Thessalonica. And apparently, in one of these places down that street, it's actually still a Christian church where they worship there for all these centuries. But the general resurrection is when everybody will come forth from the grave. And if the evidence in their life shows no faith because there's no good works, they'll be condemned. If there are good works there, which God considers good, without faith it's impossible to please God, it says, Hebrews 11, 6. If there are good works there that are pleasing to God, that's evidence of faith. And they'll rise to live. That's the general resurrection. You might call it the second resurrection. But each in his own turn, Jesus says. Each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. There have always been those powerful rulers who thought that they could use death and suffering and torture to keep people under their control. You remember names like Stalin and Hitler. More recently, Mao Zedong. Isn't it ironic that Mao Zedong, when he took over in China, simplified the Chinese language from 20,000 characters down to about 20, or 2,000. Wish it was 20. Down to 2,000. So it's much easier to read Chinese now than it was before the communists took over. And he demanded that everybody learn to read all over China in this simplified language. Because he had a plan in mind. He had this little red book that had all of his communism laid out in there, and everybody was supposed to memorize Mao's little book, and all the kids had to learn this and learn songs by it in school and all this. And Mao was sure that if everyone learned how to read, they'd read his little red book. And to make sure that communism spread all over that vast country as big as the continental United States, he put in roads and airplanes and trains. People can get around in China like now like never before. And the Christians today will tell you he did more to spread the gospel than all the missionaries put together. Because nobody reads Mao's little book anymore. But they all can read. They read the Bible. They read a translation of the Bible, by the way, that came out in about 1910. It's called the Union Bible. My Chinese student just told me this week they don't like to read the new modern Chinese Bibles because they're just not as clear as that old one. Does that sound familiar? They like that old language, the Union Bible, so that's what they read. But a missionary in China can travel to places all over China in a matter of hours that used to take months on a mule for a missionary. All thanks to Mao. Against his will. See, the Lord Jesus tells us in Revelation through John, he said, at the last day, when they all finally answer, we all do, including the rulers, for what we've done and said to God and to others, the kings of the earth, the princes and the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, they call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Everyone will acknowledge on the last day that Jesus Christ is the King and he's the Lord of all. Those who trusted in him as the Savior will greet him with joy. Those who rejected him in unbelief, no matter what their position was in life, everybody's included in that. They will see him come in terror as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All through those cities that Paul traveled, there were these great temples and great civic buildings. All it took to topple them was an earthquake or two. Just the Lord shaking a little bit, shaking the earth. Things fell over. They couldn't be rebuilt. Many cases, they're still lying there in ruins. Because he's King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign until he has put everything under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death, for he has put everything under his feet. So we look forward to that day because of what the Lord said in our Old Testament lesson and other verses also from Ezekiel chapter 34. The shepherd who says, I will. This is his determined love for you and me and for all who will hear this good news and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. He says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts so that they may live. Picking up on those pictures from Isaiah where the wolf and the lamb will lie down together and the lion will eat straw like the ox. There may be animals in heaven. God-fearing, Bible-believing Bible scholars disagree on that. We really don't know animals in heaven or not. There are some passages, maybe that's what that means, but they won't be vicious animals. They'll be the way they were when God created them in the beginning. He'll rid the land of wild beasts so that they may live in safety. Under showers of blessings. You, my sheep, he says, the sheep of my pasture are people, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. He's speaking about that covenant of peace that he was so determined to establish that in the gospel lesson he allowed those soldiers to mock him, spit on him, and torture him, and prove by that how powerful he is. What a strange God we have. How different he is from the rulers of this earth. He's the king who will rule over all things by suffering himself for sinners like us who deserve nothing but punishment from God. Our lies, our lives, our selfishness, all were put on him, and yet on him and in him we find forgiveness all. It's because the blood of Christ washed all those sins away that God says to all of us, come to Christ and don't be afraid. Don't try to keep God at arm's length out of your life. Don't keep him up on a mountain somewhere like the ancient pagans did. Let him come into your life with blessing. As we pray, thy kingdom come. Come and rule here in my heart with your kingdom of peace. Everybody everywhere wants to have a place that they can call their own. This place happens to be along the Via Ignatia, they called it, one of the Roman highways where Paul walked along the Adriatic Sea. But you notice the house, nobody living there anymore. Like so many places in the United States, abandoned, no one there anymore. At one time, there were dreams and hopes in that place, but no more. People get displaced. Sometimes by governments. In Wuhan, China, city of almost 4 million people, there's a mountain there called the Yellow Crane Mountain. And in 2005, looking out on the city there, there was a swath of just blocks and blocks of houses just torn down. All the buildings just ripped apart, cleared away. On one side was old China. On the other side were all these new government buildings that were put up because the government decided this city would be modernized. And they come through, it's all gone. But what's it going to matter in the end? Really? What you own here on earth or don't own when the Lord has prepared a place for us in heaven? He says in Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. With those who keep his covenant, that's literally guard his covenant, and remember to obey his precepts. God's word works, but you have to work the word. As you put it into practice in your life, you find out it really does accomplish God's purpose. When things aren't going right, I have to step back and say, Lord, am I maybe not following your word in some part of my life? Luther's definition of peace in one of his sermons was when everything works together well, when it flows. It's a good way of looking at that. Lord, am I somehow maybe holding off your blessings because the first fruits of Christ our King are just the first fruits? Suffering here with Christ, we look forward to the day when the last enemy will be destroyed and death itself will be put under his feet. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He says that he'll take Hades and all the unbelievers and cast them into the lake of fire, which is the second death, and separate that from God. Be gone forever. No more in our lives. And then Jesus will have one more thing to do. You want to see your Savior as the humble servant of God. Watch him here. This has caused a lot of confusion, but it need not. He has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him so that God may be all in all. Watch the Father, the way he puts the spotlight on the Son at his baptism and transfiguration and says, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Watch Jesus struggling and suffering to bring glory to God the Father and pointing to the Holy Spirit that he says, I will send to you the Holy Spirit and he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said. And then watch this Holy Spirit when he comes in Pentecost and he is the shy member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on the Father and on the Son so that we come to Jesus by faith and through Jesus go to the Father. Did you notice something about the Trinity? They all have this same attitude. Perfectly united as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're constantly bringing glory, not to themselves, but to the others. This is what Jesus does. Even in the sense of him giving glory to God, he wanted to do that by bringing sinners like us, cleansed in the blood of himself as the Lamb, and brought to God for God's glory. So when the last day dawns, Jesus, who is the judge of all things, will bring all these trophies of his grace, all those hearts that he reached with the gospel, and lay them at the feet of the Heavenly Father as trophies of his victory to give glory to God the Father. And then just as the angel promised, as God through the angel promised to Mary, he will reign on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is not the end of Jesus' reign. He'll lay all things at the feet of the Father and reign equally with the Father, because all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And God will be all in all. Next time you're tempted to put yourself forward and ask that question that comes so quick to this heart, what about me? What about me? Think about Jesus. He just didn't say that. He always said to his Father, what about them? Father, what about you? How can I glorify you? And we who are also the first fruits of Christ, who is the first fruits. These calls out of the believers too. Means more will follow. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual worship of Christ the King. Lord, my heart, here, let it be your throne. Amen.